All right, we've got down toward the bottom. Let me start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn there. I want to make something very clear before we get too far along here. I'll give you a little background on the Thessalonians. Paul was on his second missionary journey. This is where he's traveling through northern Greece. They started at Philippi and then worked their way south. He was driven out of different places in fairly quick succession so that there was not a huge amount of time to disciple the new converts in each of the cities. And Thessalonica, especially the opposition there, was pretty strong. And so he's writing these folks to encourage them. Some heretics had come on his heels and were teaching false things. But he's trying to encourage these folks. And I want you to look in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when he received the word of God, which he heard of us, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And understand that the philosophy that we take here in this congregation, the philosophy I take in the ministry here, is that I'm telling you what the Word of God has to say. If I voice an opinion, I will, at least I strive to do this. I might be some place where occasionally I'll miss, but I'll let you know this is my opinion. But I'm telling you what the Word of God says, or I might be saying that this particular philosophy, this is what we ended with last time, there's a particular philosophy out there that is based on something that is not in the Bible. And if you are basing it on something that is not in the Bible, then you have really no authority from heaven. You might be saying something that that has some benefit. You might be saying some things that are basically true, but we talked about this before also as far as a philosophy of knowledge, that the only thing that you can be certain of as far as being objective and immutable, that it doesn't change, and it is a hard and fast thing that doesn't change with the mood or is the Word of God. Everything else is in, or things that the Word of God affirms. And so, we need to be very careful as far as some other things that are out there. When we went through biblical separation a while back, and the more I look back at that thing, I think, man, that's something that needs to be covered probably a lot more often than I have. When we got to fundamentalism as a movement is an effort to plant our heels, to cast out our anchor, to plant ourselves where we're supposed to be and be utterly and completely immovable in our devotion and adherence to what the Word of God has to say. And traditionally, the front has been on the left. We are battling, from your perspective, we are battling issues on the left. We battle those who would try to undermine the Word of God. We battle those that would espouse false doctrine. Those who would try to add authority outside of the Word of God. All kinds of things. The battle's been over on the left. Those who would say that the virgin birth is a fairy tale. Those that would say that the miracles are an impossibility. Those who take a naturalistic, humanistic point of view as far as the Scripture is concerned. And because we have been so fixated on the left, we very seldom pay attention to what's going on over here. But be aware that the devil is a very sly and crafty character. And so while we're faced with issues here, and we think, ah, there's the enemy, he's over there, there's the enemy, we don't pay attention to the fact that we have enemies creeping in on the right. And so we need to be very careful, because the stuff over here that's coming in will very often sound like, hey, that's good, because what they're saying is reinforcing and giving us ammunition to fight the guys over here. The problem is that some of the ammunition they're tossing us is not here. And some of it isn't true. God's work has to be done God's way. And you can't tell lies to benefit a good cause. It's not right. Elijah's still alive. And so we need to be very careful about what we say and so forth. So let me go down to that. We got past canonicity at the bottom of your outline. We dealt with preservation. And I said that the Bible has been supernaturally preserved so that we today have the Word of God. Paul reasserts that there. We read the passage there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Bible is the Word of God. I also mentioned there at the bottom there, the Bible not only contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. Like I said, the left is very sneaky. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. And a lot of people who are Christians, who believe that the Scripture is God's Word, were sitting there nodding their head. But that, what they were doing is they were allowing, by saying contains, you know, I may have a jar, and I fill it up with marbles, and then I fill up the rest of it with anything else. I pour a liquid in there. Well, I could say the jar is full of marbles, or the jar contains marbles, but also contains something else, whatever else I'd been pouring in there. And to say that the Bible contains the Word of God is to leave room for things that aren't the Word of God. And the argument is that the Bible is the Word of God if it speaks to me. Now, what may speak to you does not speak to this person. What speaks to this person may not speak to this person. And so it becomes a very subjective thing, which is why I was saying that objectively, true, without any flexibility, without any latitude, without anything, the Bible is, through and through, 100% the Word of God. Now, does the Bible contain lies? Yes, it does. It records the words of the devil, and he's lying. The Bible is an accurate record of what it records. And some of the things it records are sin. But what it says is true. It is the Word of God. Now, going back to what we were talking about, that God has preserved the Word of God. There's a philosophy out there. And you'll see it. The web is full of this stuff. And there's been a lot of books published on this too. They lie. They slander. They give you a whole lot of partial truths. And you need to be very, very careful because you are having people that are using disreputable means to defend something that is good. They are defending the King James Version. Now, I like the King James Version. I use the King James Version. I have most of my scripture, all the scripture I have memorized is out of the King James Version. But I am not one that says that God has preserved the Bible in the English language in the King James Version. How come I can't say that? Because the Bible doesn't say that. And if you hold to that. And there are churches. If you look up independent fundamental Baptist churches, go online. Randomly pick any 10. I don't care where you're looking. Probably at least 8 out of 10, and maybe 9 out of 10, will say something about the King James Version. That it is God's preserved word in the English language, or we believe that it is God's preserved word, period. And they have that in their doctrinal statement. That is a tactic of the devil. And I'll tell you why. Our theology should be derived from what source, please? The Bible. And the Bible alone. If I'm throwing that, you may have something, everything else is right. And they'll throw that in there. And people are like, that's right, you tell them. Amen. And you get a lot of that. They don't recognize the fact that they have thrown out there a doctrine that isn't found in the Bible. Folks, that is dangerous. And I don't care if it's being used to defend something good. It is dangerous because you are holding to something that is outside of the Scripture and calling it doctrine. I tell you what, the devil is a sly character. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, let me explain something. We're going to deal with, you know, it's kind of funny. I mentioned it a little bit last time. 70 years ago, this was a non-issue. I could have finished this and we'd be starting with theology proper because it was a non-issue. It was not a problem. People would just say, yep, we understand, let's go on. Can't do that anymore. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of history of the English Bible. And actually beyond that. All right. The problem, by the way, is not Old Testament. The problem is New Testament. Old Testament, originally written in what language, please? All to say it together, ready? Hebrew. All right. There's a couple of little places, most of a chapter in Ezra, one verse in Jeremiah, and a section of Daniel chapter 2, starting at about verse 4 or 5, through the end of chapter 7, is in Aramaic. Those sections are in Aramaic. Very similar language to Hebrew, and it has to do with they're talking about things in conjunction with Babylon or the Persians. And the language of diplomacy in that day was Aramaic. Okay? New Testament, originally written in which language, please? Greek. All of it. The Jews were extremely careful in transcribing the Word of God. Up until just a few hundred years ago, if you had a book, whether it be a scroll or something bound on the end like we have, it was handwritten, it was hand-copied. And you had people, scribes, that was one of the main jobs of scribes, was to carefully transcribe these things. The Jewish scribes had counted the number of letters in every line of scripture. All the copies, for the most part, have exactly the same lines in exactly the same places on all the same pages. And they did that so that they wouldn't mess up, so that they would know how many letters were there, so they wouldn't make mistakes. Now, understand, the oldest copies of the Hebrew that we had 80 years ago were only about 1,000 years old. That's not very old. And the people who deny the Word of God, the folks over here on the left, were saying, well, the Bible has changed over the years. Mistakes were made in transcription. And therefore, there is no guarantee that what we have today is what they had 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. Well, in 1947, a little boy looking for a lost lamb found a cave. And in that cave were a bunch of jars, and they contained the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls date from a little bit before the time of Christ. So they were over 1,000 years, and some of them were 1,200 years before, older than the other ones we had. And the liberals were like, ha, 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 we're going to be able to show the world how much change has taken place. And they got in there and was like, okay, we didn't say anything. You don't see anything here. Because there's virtually no difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the 1,000-year-old copies we had. They did an incredible job in maintaining the integrity of the Word. And since then, they have found occasional portions of the Word of God that are several hundred years older than that. And they have found that, yes, there's virtually no change. All right, so the Old Testament is not really a problem. The problem is when we get to the New. Paul sends a letter to the Philippians. Who got a copy of that? The Philippians, in all likelihood. And the Philippians would make a copy of that, and probably a bunch of copies of that, and then send it out to the churches that they fellowshipped within a certain radius. Because remember, everything's on, you're going by foot. And then it would spread, and it would actually spread pretty quickly. When you consider that just in a couple of years' time, this thing probably traveled, you know, thousands of miles, and there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of copies just in a matter of 5 or 10 years. And you end up with copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And people have a regard for this. They have a reverence for this. But you don't have the system in place that the Jews had for counting the lines and all this other stuff. Now, did some differences creep up in the texts over a period of hundreds of years? I will tell you the answer is yes. And if you read some of the books that the King James only people will say, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of differences in the various manuscripts. And I will tell you that that's true. And I will also tell you that over 90% of them are spelling. Whew. Well, that takes a lot off my mind. It's just spelling. How many of you have an English edition of some book as opposed to the American edition? Okay. The lady who's in the corner over here, too. Are there differences in spelling between the English and the American editions? Yeah, there are. They spell theater wrong, for example, and a few other things, you know. Put the R before the E, and then they throw extra O's and U's around. You know, it's just, they're weird. And some of them are just totally off base. I mean, instead of jail, they do, you know. Now, it's pronounced jail. All right? Now, the word's the same. Spelling's different. Now, we have the advantage that about 200 years ago or so, there was this guy, two guys actually, one of them in England, about a generation before, and then a guy in America. The first one was a guy named Samuel Johnson. And the other guy, he's the Brit. And then the American is a guy named Webster. And what these guys did is they put together dictionaries. Because, guess what? We didn't have standardized spelling in English. I keep forgetting to bring it. If you look at a 1611 King James Version, or a facsimile, which is what I've got. I don't have an original. If you've got $25,000, $30,000, you can go out and buy an original. The spelling is totally different than what you've got in your 1769 edition. Because you didn't have standardized spelling. You know, you got a lot of, you know, things that end in F have two F's and an E after them. It's just a lot of things like that. So these two guys came along. And by the way, William Shakespeare also was important in this. Standardized spelling, because people kept reproducing editions of these books and they used the same spelling. And so spelling became standardized by use. Does this mean there's a right or a wrong? No. Just because you spell a word, English edition, American edition, all right? As if you're in the Roman Empire and you're in the eastern part of the Roman Empire where they speak Greek, they're going to spell things differently in Macedonia than they would in Turkey or in Egypt where they also spoke Greek. All right? It's going to vary a little bit. So most of the remaining differences, most of, not all of them, most of the remaining differences are word order. In English, shuffling the words around makes a huge difference in the meaning of a sentence. In Greek, not so much. It's the prefixes and suffixes that are the main thing. Word order does have some meaning, but very, very little, for the most part. And so it's the prefixes and suffixes and so on that determine the meaning of a sentence. And so if you have a particular part of the Roman Empire where they're used to phrasing certain things a certain way, and other parts of the Roman Empire where they're phrasing things a certain way, it's going to end up shifting toward what they're used to. It doesn't change the meaning. And if you were to translate it from Greek into English, you'd never know that there was a word shuffle, because it doesn't change what it means at all. So you're left with this very, very small percentage of differences. And the people who advocate King James only says, the Bible, see, they left out 2,000 words. Well, no, the other folks could say, well, you added 2,000 words. and it says you shall not subtract or add to. All right, so who's guilty? We don't know. And to say you know is presumptuous because we don't know. I will let you know this, that the differences, even where you have some things that would change as far as translation is concerned, never change any doctrine or theology either way. You can derive everything accurately without any error from the New American Standard, and you can derive everything accurately and everything from the King James. All right? There's not a theological difference in any of these things. You're not going to derive errors from one or the other. Now, the big battle here, if you're going back to the Greek text, is a battle of philosophy. Do we go after the one that has the majority of the Greek texts? In other words, if I've got 10,000 manuscripts, and 9,500 of them are, for the most part, in accord. You'll have some adjustments in spelling occasionally, but they agree with each other a fair bit. So let's say you got 95% of them. And then you've got some other ones over here. But they have an advantage over these guys. They are much older. So do I want and they agree with each other a fair bit. So which group am I going to hold to? Am I going to hold to 95% or the ones that are much, much older? There's pros and cons. The ones that are much, where there's a whole lot more of them, you can say, well, see, the church accepted these and rejected these. No, not necessarily. And then you can say, but the older ones, see, these are closer to when the originals were written. Less chance for mistakes to creep in. All right? Which philosophy, and we're not talking about something you can show in the scripture. This is talking about a matter of your philosophy of which manuscript group are you going to take. And like I said, there's no major difference in these things. And this is the big argument. And the reason this is what the King James is based on. And the reason people like the King James is because it's the one they've got. All right? Some of the King James only people will say that if you get saved, if you get led to Christ by someone using any other translation than the King James Version, you're actually a twofold child of hell and you're not really born again. I have a tape of Jack Hiles saying that. Is that true? Anybody here get saved through another translation? Yeah, I see there's one over there. There's another one over here. Yeah, I see. Plus, you run into this problem. Where was the Bible before the King James Version? What about the people that were followers of Christ, true born-again believers? What about the people what about the Puritans? The Puritan Awakening and so on was before then. What Bible did they have? They had the Geneva Bible. It's not the King James Version. And it's actually easier reading than the King James Version, a little bit more fluid in its translation. All right. I'm throwing this out here to let you know that over here, the majority text, the King James and the New King James are based off of this one. And the New American Standard, the ESB, and a number of others are based off of this one. Which is why you're reading along, if somebody's reading along in the King James and you're going, and all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, this is a little bit different. But you read through it, okay, no, it means the same thing, okay, and they keep going on. That's the difference. And if you're familiar with both translations, both groupings, as far as reading them yourself, you know that there really is not a lot of difference in these things. And certainly no theology, it doesn't change the story, all right? It doesn't change anything. Other than give somebody ammunition to grouse and complain and come up with an extra biblical view of attacking or creating a new theology, a new doctrine that isn't in the Bible. Because I'll let you in on something else. The Bible says that God will preserve His Word, that He has preserved His Word, but it doesn't say how. So how has God preserved His Word? In the body of existing manuscripts. Because they don't come up with anything that's like, oh wow. The ones that are radically different are ones that were copied down by heretics. Just like today. You know, the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, they corrupt the Word of God deliberately. The people who believed 1500 years ago, 1800 years ago, were devoted believers and they were trying to be as accurate as possible. By the way, archaeology is the Bible believer's friend, for the most part. Understand the interpretations of certain archaeologists are not, but what they actually find is. For years, they said that John's Gospel was written probably 250 or 300 AD. Well, that's a long time. That means John didn't write it. That's what they say. That's what they'd say. And why did they argue that? Because John's Gospel, more than any place else in the Scripture, affirms the deity of Christ. And so they would say, well, that's a late idea. the early church didn't believe that Jesus was actually God. Well, yeah, they did. How do we know that? Because after the liberals began to espouse, this is what the same trouble they got into with Daniel when we covered that a while back. They began to push this and promote this. And do you know the oldest fragment we have of the New Testament is a piece of John. And it is possibly within 50 years of the original. It's that old. Now, here's another question for you. How come we don't have the originals, which are called the autographs? How come we don't have the originals?
People would worship them.
Yeah. Same reason God buried Moses. Right? We don't want to venerate a shrine. We don't want to worship a book. We revere the book because it's God's word. But we worship the God of the book. We don't worship the book. All right, so I gave you a survey, and but I'm telling you, there is a ton of material on this King James only stuff. One of the things I'm glad to see is that it's beginning in a lot of places to ease up. And part of it has to do with the fact that, blame it on the American education system, whatever you want to, the King James Version is getting harder and harder for your average person to understand. And so a lot of churches are continuing to use it. I use it here because it's what I'm familiar with, and it's what most of the people here are familiar with. But even a lot of the churches that used to be very, very diehard King James only are beginning to back away from it. They're still using it, but they're not going to say. They've also begun to see that what I've been talking about here. Wait a minute. We can't be deriving theology from something outside the Bible. We're letting ourselves in for a problem, for an error, and we didn't realize it. Careful analysis of what we're doing and what the basis for what we're doing. If my sole rule of faith and practice is the Bible, that means that I have to be able to defend the Bible with the Bible. Now, I can throw some extra things out there as decoration. But if I am my theology must be based on the Bible alone. And I can't throw extra stuff out there to defend something, even if it's good. All right? Any further questions or comments on this thing? By the way, our church is a novelty in several areas, and one of which is that we're an independent fundamental Baptist church that isn't King James only. That's a novelty. All right, any further questions or comments on this? I hit this from time to time so that this problem does not creep up here. And we have had a number of people come here who are King James only, and they don't stay because I will occasionally cite something from another translation or mention that this could be better translated to such and such, and that's all they need. All right, anything else?
I was going to say, I heard this years ago, that the Dead Sea Scrolls, they compared it to the King James, and there wasn't much difference at all.
No.
Yeah.
Now, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls are in Hebrew. But comparing the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Hebrew text that the King James is based on, which is, by the way, the same Hebrew text that virtually all translations are based on, virtually identical. So, one last thing, the authority of the Word of God. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one you've heard from me before. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We started with that. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What do I need to be perfected or completed in my Christian life and thoroughly equipped? Do I need something outside the Word of God?
No.
No, I just need the Word of God. I need to understand, I need to read it, I need to study it, I need to understand it, and I need to, go figure, I need to obey it. All right? Yeah, memorize. Fill your mind with the Word of God. All right, because that passage I just cited, it's for doctrine, what we believe. For reproof, hey, you're out of line. For correction, let's fix what's broken. For instruction in righteousness, let's get you on the right road and keep you going the way you're supposed to be going. The Word of God is all we need for all those things. All right? So you got to be very careful. This is another thing that comes in. I'm not going to chase this one. Psychology. Oh. Christians are big into psychology. You got to be real be careful of James Dobson. I'm telling you, be careful of James Dobson. He is big into psychology. He's also an Arminian, and he believes, because of that, he thinks that we have more say-so in certain things than what the Scripture actually says. So, all right. He believes you can lose your salvation and some other things. At least that's what his background is. All right. Next one. Theology proper. Which means literally the study of God. It's kind of interesting also that, it's been a fairly recent phenomena that we actually have to resort to defending the existence of God. The idea of atheistic materialism is a philosophy that has been around for a while, but, really didn't have a whole lot of traction until after the advent of modern Darwinism. And, what's interesting about Darwinism, about evolution, is if Darwin wrote his book today, let's say that the culture at large believed that there was a God and he made everything that is. By the way, a substantial percentage, a majority of Americans don't believe in a strict, materialistic, non-God-involved evolution of how things came into existence. It's too far-fetched for them to... Darwin, if he was published today, wouldn't fly, because we know too much. The reason Darwin was embraced, and the reason his books sold out like this, and the reason that it very, very quickly became the standard in science and so, quote unquote science, and everything else, is because of a philosophy. It has nothing to do with truth. It has to do with philosophy. We finally found a way to get around God. We finally found something that allows us to get around the necessity of God. And so we embrace this idea. Now understand, this is before modern genetics, before the understanding of DNA, before they even understood that there was DNA. Which is why if Darwin was published today, people would laugh it off the shelves, because it can't fly. Knowing what we know today about genetics and improbability and all this other, it's just not possible. But they latched onto it because it gives them a something to say, all right, we don't need God to explain what is. So, prior to that, the argument about whether or not there was a God was really a non-issue. There were very few real atheists out there. The Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God. It assumes that God is there. A general revelation of God is given to all men through creation. We talked about this with the last one, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's Psalm 19:1. And then let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And by the way, this is not only an explanation, but a searing condemnation. He says in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, for the invisible things of him, referring to God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's all around us. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that, what's it say there? They are without excuse. To look around and say, we don't need a God. God, this just came about on its own. If it wasn't so serious, it'd be silly. But they're without excuse. I personally, now some of you, I have never come across an atheist that became an atheist because they were just overwhelmed by the bulk of evidence and chose to set aside their understanding of God and become an atheist. Every atheist I've come across has been an angry person. And most of them have become atheists because they're mad at God. And then they'll start looking for reasons to substantiate their holding to that view. They're mad at God. It's amazing how you can be mad at somebody that doesn't exist. God has revealed himself not only through creation, but through conscience. God may be known about through the scriptures and known personally through the Son, whom the scriptures reveal. And we went through most of that when we dealt with bibliology at the beginning. The Trinity, the umbrella of Christendom, the bulk of it, believes in the Trinity. Understand, with all of its errors, Roman Catholicism still holds to the Trinity. Strong advocates of the Trinity. Your chief issue, chief errors in Catholicism are authority. Is our authority only the Word of God? And they would say, absolutely not. That's what they would say. They would say, we're the authority. And then they would believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again, believe the facts of those things, believe that he is God incarnate, did that thing, shed his blood to pay for sin. Here's the question. How is it applied to your account? And if you're a Catholic, how do you get rid of your sin? You can go to confession? How do you get rid of your sin to begin with, though? You have to get baptized. Washes away your original sin. But only your original sin. Only your sin up to that point. And then you have to do penance and confession and all these things to deal with the sins that you commit along the way. This is why you burn candles, and this is why you got some folks that are so desperately afraid of whether or not they're going to die in a state of grace or not, that they're in church every time the doors are open to make sure they partake of the Mass and all this other stuff to try to shorten their... Because what happens is, other than those who are officially saints, which biblically is every born-again believer, but only those who are officially saints by the Roman Catholic Church are actually the ones that go from here to heaven. And everybody else goes to a purgatory, which is... hell with probation on the end of it. which, by the way, isn't in the Bible. What's the purpose of purgatory? Provide money and power for the church. Because selling indulgences to shorten your time or to get you sprung out of purgatory is what they use to pay for St. Peter's Cathedral. And by the way, that's also what started the Reformation. Abuses of the church. All right, back to the Trinity. We believe that God in one God, there is but one God. Scripture makes that very, very clear. Eternally existing in three persons. We're not going to get past this particular thing here. We'll deal with the attributes next time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. By the way, there are several places in the Scripture where you have a Trinitarian formula. You have that... And you shall baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20, with the Great Commission. You have a Trinitarian formula at the end of 2 Corinthians as well. I have that passage listed there as well. Here's the thing that gets mind-boggling. The Father is God. He's 100% God. He's 100% of God. And he's always God. Never stops being God. He's God 100% of the time, if you want to look at it that way. The Son, he's 100% God. He's not a portion of God. He's 100% God. He never stops being God, always has been God, is God, always will be God. And he's not the Father. Okay? The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is God, always was God, always will be God. He's 100% of God. He always is 100% of God. And he's not the Father, and he's not the Son. Now, wait, I don't understand. That's okay. That's okay. What I just told you is true. And the reason we have a terrible time wrapping our heads around that is because you can't, there is not another thing in existence, visible and invisible, that works that way. And there's been all kinds of illustrations to try to come up with an explanation for the Trinity. The egg is a real popular one. I got one egg, and I got a shell, a white, and a yolk, but it's one egg. Yes, but you can divide it, and each one of those is only a portion of the whole. It doesn't do the Trinity. Some will say a cube. A cube, it's got length, breadth, and height. Yes, but each of those is only one component or aspect of the whole. Some will say, well, it's like a pie, and I can cut a pie, a goopy berry pie, and I can cut it in three, and all the filling runs together, but the crust isn't. Yeah, but the crust is still only in three pieces. You're not going to come up with anything that works. I'm telling you, it's been tried. Nothing's going to work. It isn't going to work. You have to accept what the Scripture says, that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and yet each of them is God, but each of them is not the other. And it isn't a modalistic thing. This is one of the early attempts to explain this, that he shifts from one to the other, depending on the need, and he's always all... How can you have Jesus talking to the Son talking to the Father in reference to the Spirit? And yet it doesn't work that way. So what I just told you regarding the Trinity is so. But because of our limited mindset and the fact that we are dealing with a being that is unique in that what I've just described to you is true, because if you tell this to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll just say, well, then he's three gods. No, the Scripture makes it very clear there's only one God. Then, and we go to John's Gospel. We're going to talk about this when we get to Christology, that Jesus is divine. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right, so the Word equals God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is the Word, who is God? He is also the incarnate Son. But even in John's Gospel, we have the Son talking about the Father, and he prays to the Father, and so we're dealing with two persons, but it's only one God. And yes, that's true. Okay, I'm not trying to add to the confusion. I'm helping you to understand what the components are here and how it works. But if you draw this all out on paper and draw equals and not equals, it isn't going to work. I'm just telling you. But that's the Trinity. And because it is beyond human capability to fully grasp, the cults will say, it's not true. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses will deny the deity of Christ, the full deity of Christ. They will say he is a God, which we get into another problem because the Scripture also makes it clear there's only one God, so how can he have two? Come on, get it. And then, the Mormons will deny that, they will say that they're separate gods, because the Mormons believe in millions and millions and millions, perhaps billions of gods. They're more into that than the Hindus are, even.
They're more thinking that Jesus was a good man.
The Mormons? Mm-hmm. No, the Mormons believe that he became a god.
Oh, we didn't get that far into the discussion.
No, well, not only that, they don't want to tell you some things. Yeah. If you're talking to the guys who come to your door, they're not going to unload on you, because then you're going to throw them out, chase them away with a stick.
My uncle became a Mormon, and we were discussing.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of Mormons that don't even know what Mormons believe. Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was a pervert. Joseph Smith wanted to authorize polygamy. And so he came up with a system of where you have a tangible material God who procreates himself and produces spirit children. And those spirit children become human beings. Babies cry because you have an adult-sized spirit jammed into a baby-sized body. And if we are baptized in a temple, we can become gods. And if I am married in a temple, I have my spirit wife with whom I will be procreating for all eternity. You walk around the Woodbine Cemetery and you can tell which tombstones are the Mormon ones because they say together for eternity. Because they believe that they will be husband and wife for all eternity and they'll be procreating children. And no Mormons they found a loophole in polygamy, by the way. If you are a Mormon woman and you become widowed, you are not allowed to remarry. You are the spirit wife of your husband. However, if you die first, he can marry another one, and that way he'll have two in the afterlife. And if he's lucky enough, he'll outlive two and get a third one. All right. I don't know. I have a hard enough time with one I got. I don't need any of the others even in eternity. I'm in trouble. All right, so existence of God, Trinity. We will deal with the attributes of God next time. Any questions on what we've talked about here tonight? Yes.
I have always kind of thought that a marriage, a good marriage, like it's supposed to be, in Genesis, it says, and they two shall become one flesh. That's a good picture of at least the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Holy Spirit. You add a child, you still only got one family. You add another child, you still only have one family.
But each is only a portion of the whole.
Each is only a portion of the whole.
So you run into the same problem of egg and pie.
Yeah, that's the way
egg
I think.
Pie.
All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. And Father, the majesty of your person and the mystery of your person, Father, is worthy of our adoration. And Father, as we get into your attributes, we will be just astounded. Some of them you want us to emulate. Some of them we can reflect, but Father, so many of them are yours alone and can only be yours alone. Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done, that you in your greatness have deigned to create a relationship with us. And Father, we rejoice in that. You are ours for eternity because of you and what you have done. Thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.